If you have your Bible, we'll open, please, our Bibles at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And we'll read from verse 44. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And just one verse from the New Testament, please, a well-known verse from Luke chapter 2. This chapter has been referred to a number of times this weekend. Luke chapter 2. And I'd just like to read a verse from the beginning section of the chapter, verse 11. These are the words, verse 10, these are the words of the angel. The angel said unto them, to the shepherds, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I imagine that most in the audience are reasonably familiar with the story of Joseph, an amazing Bible character, one of four major characters that occupy the last section of the book of Genesis. Joseph receives a strange name from the Egyptian king, Pharaoh. We read about it in Genesis chapter 41. Joseph comes before Pharaoh, and he's given this name of Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, it's good to see a number of young families here at the conference this weekend. And there's one mother carrying out a baby right now. I just like to encourage you all. I do this every so often. It's a number of years, actually, frighteningly to admit, it's a couple of decades, since Rachel and I had babies and carried them to conferences. It's hard. I know it's hard. And the easier thing to do is to admit that it's too tough to bring little children to a conference. It's crowded, they get cranky, they get embarrassed, you're frustrated, and on the drive home you maybe wonder, was it all worth it? Well, I would just like to encourage everyone who's here with young children, it's absolutely worth it. You bring your children, get them to mingle with others from the other families in the house of God, and the Lord will honor you for it. I'm not saying it'll be easy. I'm not even necessarily saying that God owes us anything. He doesn't. But he will honor our desire to bring our children up with spiritual values. So, a word of encouragement to those who have come to the conference with your families is a good thing to do. But, if there are any of you here with a little baby boy, let's say under the age of 5, I'd like you to honestly think, when you realized that you were either going to have or you had just had a baby boy, did the name Zaphnath-Paneah hit the top 10 list of considerations? Probably not. If you Google the top 10 names of 2014, Zaphnath-Paneah doesn't make the list. In fact, I doubt it would make the top 10,000 list. It's a very uncommon name. And there's actually not a lot of agreement about what the name means. And I am absolutely not a scholar in Hebrew or Hebrew etymology or names or anything else. I'll leave that to minds far greater than mine. But one of the possible meanings of the name, it might mean a revealer of secrets. It might mean a provider for the people. But one of the possible names, but meanings of the name, Zaphnath-Paneah, is the Savior of the world. Now, not all scholars would agree with that, but it is a possible meaning for that name. Even if it's not what the name means, I think certainly it fits the activity for which God used Joseph. Joseph was brought to this point in history for this purpose, so that there would be a plan in place to save the people from 7 years of famine that were about to come into the land. So Joseph is given this name, which might mean Savior of the world. Joseph is an interesting character. At the table at Jeff and Kula's this morning, there was just a passing reference to types and shadows and pictures. And some will argue Joseph's not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's not mentioned as such in the New Testament. And they'll say you can only say that he's a picture or there are parallels. Well, again, I'll leave that technicality to those that want to dispute it. And whether you want to talk about him as a type or a picture or a shadow or parallels is fine with me. I don't think there's any disputing that there are amazing parallel truths that we see from the life of this Old Testament character and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was loved by his Father. He was obedient to his Father. Remember the day his Father called him and sent him out. He was sent by his Father. He was despised by his brothers. He was betrayed by them. He was sold for a number of pieces of silver. He was misunderstood. And if we trace on through, he showed compassion to the very ones that had mistreated him when his brothers stood before him. He forgave them. So there's many, many parallels. William MacDonald has a nice little paperback book, well worth reading, and it's entitled Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And in that book, Mr. MacDonald outlines quite a number. I've mentioned some. There's many others. Parallels, similarities, comparisons between the life of Joseph and the experience of the Lord Jesus. But what I would like us to consider this morning is the little verse that we read in Luke chapter 2 concerning our Savior. The message came to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And I would like to just think of a few contrasts between Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world. I'd like to think of a few contrasts between the Joseph that we know from the Old Testament and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one I'd ask you to consider with me is, Joseph had nothing to do with knowing or choosing or planning his role as a Savior. When Joseph was called by his father that particular day, and he was given a basket of provisions or things to take to his brothers, and Joseph began that journey away from the father's house down to where his brothers were, Joseph had absolutely no idea what was about to unfold. He didn't know when he left the father's house that he would not be returning as planned from that journey out to see his brothers. He knew nothing of the pit into which they would cast him, where there would be no water. He had no way of reckoning that his brothers would turn on him and plot to kill him, and that Reuben would spare him and put him in a pit. And then when Reuben was away, the others would pull him out of that pit and sell him to the Midianites. The Ishmaelites would carry him off to Egypt. Joseph knew nothing of the years he would spend in a prison, falsely accused. He knew nothing of any of that. Now, to his credit, we see his sterling character through all of those experiences, but my point just now is this. Joseph did not choose, and Joseph did not know what the journey of his life would entail. And I would just ask you to reverently consider and remind our souls again this morning that our Savior is very different. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His own words were, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he made himself of no reputation, and he took to himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He knew before he left the splendor and the glory of the Father's side in heaven, he knew the manger at Bethlehem. He knew the humble house in Nazareth. He knew the lonely years of misunderstanding. He knew the years when he would teach people with a heart that longed to see them saved. They wouldn't believe him. He knew he would stand with tears coursing down his cheeks looking over a city. And he longed to gather the people of that city like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and they wouldn't. He knew the awful judgment that would come. He knew that his own would forsake him and flee. And he knew all about the cup his father would give him. He knew about the cross, and he knew about the darkness. And the amazing truth of our Savior is this, knowing it all, he chose to come. We have sung this morning, hallelujah, what a Savior. Every type, shadow, picture, parallel, whatever you want to call them in the Bible, they absolutely fail to measure up to the reality that we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Joseph never knew or chose the path that would lead him to become a Savior for the people. But secondly, I'd ask you to think about this. The salvation that Joseph provided actually personally cost Joseph nothing. Joseph was given wisdom by God to be able to plan and to administer and to direct and to manage. But it was the earth that brought forth the plenty for those seven plenteous years. There were people who gathered the grain. There were people who managed the storehouses. There was an entire administration in the land of Egypt. Joseph oversaw it, and Joseph managed and administered it. But Joseph himself, the great provision that was made, cost Joseph nothing. What a contrast to our Savior. Some of those same scriptures that I have quoted to you. The book of Hebrews tells us that now, once, in the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. I think of the parable the Lord tells of the merchant man seeking goodly pearls. It says about that man in Matthew 13 that when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought it. I've already referenced the fact that the Lord knew what would be involved. But more than just knowing what would be involved, he paid it. And I want to say reverently this morning, it did not just cost him all that he had, like that merchant man. Infinite though that would have been, because he's Lord of all, master of the universe. But in order to save your sin-cursed soul and mine, he didn't just give all that he had. He gave himself. You can't measure that, neither can I. An infinite, immeasurable person of matchless worth, but to save vile sinners, he gave himself. Paul puts it so personally in Galatians chapter 2, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Wasn't true of Joseph. And if you or I could come again by faith to the cross of Calvary and just stand there in the shadows and witness all that is happening, I'm not sure if you've tried to do that this morning in your own meditation. Brother by brother has led us in our thoughts. I'm not sure if in the quietness of your soul this morning you have come by faith again. You have stood at the cross. I've come many, many times and thought about what the men were doing to my Savior. I thought of what the disciples were doing. They all fled. I thought about Peter out. Not sure where Peter really was, but some distance. We've heard about his mother standing at the cross. We've heard about John, the one who saw it and bore record. But you know what really thrills my soul is to think beyond what all of them were doing. Think of what the Savior was doing. Looking at those who were perishing in sin. He had left heaven for this very purpose. To go right to the darkness of Golgotha's tree. To save us from our sins. What it cost him, I'll never know. But he paid the price in full. He satisfied God's throne. And he accomplished the work of putting away sin. What a Savior. But thirdly, I would ask you to consider this. The salvation that Joseph provided in that day back in Genesis chapter 41. You read through the remaining chapters of the book of Genesis. The salvation that Joseph provided for the people, it didn't last forever. It got them through the 7 lean years of famine. But as you read to the end of the book of Genesis, the very last verse in the 50 chapters of Genesis is this. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old. Chapter 41, we read that. He's 110 years old at the end of chapter 50. For 80 years, this great man has lived and the people have prospered. Chapter 50 of Genesis ends with Joseph has died and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. You only have to read 8 verses into the next chapter in our Bibles, Exodus chapter 1, and you'll read this. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And you know what happened. There was bondage. There was slavery. There were taskmasters. There were awful decades and years and years and years of slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt. And Joseph was dead. I would like to remind our hearts this morning that our Savior died. He truly, literally, physically, really died. Don't ever allow some empty philosophical arguments of men to try to attack that truth. The Bible states clearly, he tasted death for every man. Christ died according to the scriptures. Our Savior died, but our Savior's not dead. 3 days after, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. And our brother reminded us this morning of Peter and John. John chapter 20. Peter and John come to the tomb. John stays at the outside and he's looking in. And Peter, God bless his heart, just goes charging in. And then John follows him. The Bible says John saw. And he believed. Our Savior is alive. And that is tremendously important for us to recognize in terms of his work as our Savior. I suppose it's likely true and fair to say that when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our natural instinct, our first priority, would be to think of the cross and to think of what He has done, what He did that day. And that is absolutely true. We've already done that today. But there is tremendous significance to the fact that our Savior is alive. Not only because it validates the worth and the value and the sufficiency of what He did on the cross, but because of the work He is still doing as our Savior in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear. He says He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. Brother Ian Jackson mentioned in his message yesterday that this great work of salvation, which God is the author of and God is the instrument through which it has come, that there is a sense in which we have been saved from the penalty of sin. There's a sense in which salvation rests on an absolutely finished, accomplished work that took place on a cross outside Jerusalem. But there is also a sense in which salvation involves an ongoing, unfinished work of a risen, glorified Savior in heaven. And He lives in the power of an indissoluble life. Could never be said of Joseph. Joseph died and they put him in a coffin. Our Savior died and kind hands put him in a tomb. There wasn't a hand that took him out of that tomb. But in might and power and authority and resurrection glory, He stepped out to live in a life that can never be dissolved again. And He lives today as our Savior in heaven. When we struggle, He's our great high priest. He knows what we pass through. He sustains us. He is able to support and to help those of us that belong to Him as we struggle through life. When we fail and sin, 1 John chapter 2, He's our advocate. There's no guilt. Doesn't mean we're careless with sin. Far from it. But it means that when, as one of His children, we do slip and we fall, and there is sin. If any man sin, 1 John chapter 2, the same man who hung bearing sins on the cross, He is in the presence of our Father above in a body of glory. And because He is there, my salvation is secure. He still lives and works as my Savior, and He always will. He'll never die. But one final thing. If we were to keep reading the record in Genesis and read on through into Exodus, a day came in the history of God's people, Exodus chapter 12, when they were miraculously redeemed and taken out of that place of bondage. And you know the story, how they came out of the land of Egypt and they crossed through the Red Sea and they journeyed through the wilderness and they were headed to a land of promise that God had provided for them. There's one very interesting little detail that the Bible gives us about their journey out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19 tells us this, that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And if you read on a little later in Joshua chapter 24, they're finally into the land. And in Joshua chapter 24 and 33, we read, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. So there was a day in the lives of God's earthly people there where they were redeemed from the place of bondage and humiliation. And they were brought into a place of promise. Think of the role of their Savior in that great redemption. I don't mean this to sound in any way disparaging of Joseph. But they had a box of dead bones. When they were brought out of the land of their bondage and humiliation. I'd like you to think with me about a verse, Brother Mark. He sort of hovered all around it yesterday, but he never actually quoted it. I'll take that up with him later. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 has a wonderful verse. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for. What's the next expression in that verse? From whence also we look for our Savior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the Lord. We shall meet the Lord in the air. But in the context of Philippians chapter 3, it says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, who shall change these vile bodies, these bodies of our humiliation, who shall change these vile bodies and fashion them like His body of glory. When the day comes that our redemption will be complete, when the moment comes, perhaps it'll be today, when we will be taken away, not just from the judicial sentence against our sins, not just from the guilt that came with our sins that has been removed through justification, not even just redeemed from the struggles that we have every day, but when the moment comes when we will be fully, finally, eternally redeemed from every touch of sin, every sinful appetite, an attitude, an action, done with it forever, removed from a scene where sin still reigns, taken to a place where sin hasn't touched, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no sin around, no sin within, done with sin forever. When that day comes, I want you to remember with me reverently this morning, it will not be dead bones. It will be a living, glorious Savior. We look for a Savior, the Lord from heaven, and He Himself will come, and He will redeem us. And just one final contrast. It's interesting, it was the people that carried Joseph's bones out of Egypt. My soul thrills to think I'll have nothing to do with hanging on to my salvation or hanging on to my Savior. He's the one that's going to do the work. We're not going to carry him to heaven. Our Savior is going to come maybe today to the air, and he is going to shout. And by the infinite power and authority that is resident in him and the value of the work that he's finished, he will snatch us away and he will take us to the land of eternal promise. Joseph's a wonderful character. If I ever bump into him in the glory after 10 or 20,000 years, I won't have to apologize, because I'm not taking anything away from him. But all Joseph serves to do is to shine a spotlight on the one Luke chapter 2 speaks about. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We began our meeting by singing, Hallelujah, what a Savior.